Welcome to another Exodus study, number 65 in Exodus 33. We're going to attempt to go through this chapter, all 23 verses, after we give a hillbilly holler out to Lindsay Dunaway, an Alabamer. Here's your hillbilly holler all the way down there in Alabamer. And we appreciate you, and we appreciate all of our hillbillies that tune in and want to hear the teaching of the King James Bible as we get right into this study in Exodus 33 with the word of prayer. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. We thank you that in all these studies, we cannot fail to learn something with the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's always an encouragement to me as a teacher, that even if I fail on my end, your word will not return void. I do my best, and with your help, I pray that we can be faithful to your word and interpreting what needs to be interpreted. But most of the time, we just have to take it for what it says. And we thank you for making the word so plain and clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So when Moses left to go to the top of Mount Sinai, which is what we've been reading about up until the last chapter, when we had the ugly scene, when he comes down off of the mount and there's this golden calf and all that. Moses had left Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, back in Exodus 24. It's where we picked up the narrative of what happened on Mount Sinai and when he came down. And in verse 14 of Exodus 24 says, "And he said unto the elders," this is Moses speaking, "tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." In the last chapter, if you notice, when we returned to the people in that scene with the golden calf, Hur is not mentioned. And he's never seen of or heard from again, except in the genealogies. Now, some of you may do a word search and you'll find Hur, but there's three other Hurs. So you have to keep things straight. Don't confuse this Hur of the lineage of Judah through Caleb, who is also then brings forth Bezalel, as we discussed previously. But there's a Hur who is a Midianite king. There's also a third Hur, who was the father of one of King Solomon's 12 officers. And then there's a fourth Hur, who is the father of Rephaiah, who helped rebuild Jerusalem with Nehemiah. And he actually was said, Rephaiah was said to rule half of Jerusalem at that time, and his father was Hur. But these are all different men. So I just think that's very interesting. It's one of those open-ended questions that I'm not joking when I say I can't wait to be in the Lord's presence and be able to ask him about these things. People joke about asking whether or not Adam had a belly button. but you have, what happened with Hur? What happened with Joseph, Jesus' father, who after Jesus is 12 years old, we don't hear anything else about him. It doesn't do any good to go looking at those so-called lost books of the Bible. They're not authentic. They are not part of the canon. They're not inspired scripture. We'll just have to wait until we get in the Lord's presence to find out those answers. But with each successive generation, we will see God's word refuting the liars and devils who deny that the land of Israel belongs to Israel perpetually. And this verse 1 in Exodus 33 is just continuing that case that's laid out throughout the Old Testament, showing that God's promise went to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to the sons of Jacob, and to their offspring, their seed. Exodus 33:1 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it." I had a guy on social media. I think it might have been when we were back when we were on YouTube. He was posting things saying that we were a liar and that the land does not belong to Israel. The promise of the land was only to Abraham. And you go back and read in Genesis 12, it says it was to his seed as well. And then we're told which seed. Was it Isaac or Ishmael? And it turned out to be Isaac, and so forth. And I quoted those verses and this one right here. And he simply refused to believe what the Bible said. And I'm telling you, there are some people who are under bad teaching and they're misled and they just don't really know all the facts. But there's something about these people. It's called replacement theology, where they turn Israel into the church or the church into Israel, and they spiritualize all of the promises made to Israel. And the cults do the same thing. And in some way, Israel has forfeited that land promise. And yes, the generations, especially after Babylon for 70 years, Babylon came down and destroyed the temple and took them captive about 586 to 516, I think it is, 517. If you do the math, it totally works out. And then they went back in the land and they rejected their Messiah and crucified Jesus. And again, they were kicked out of the land in 70 AD and completely gone by 135 AD, with just a handful of Jews ever in that land right up to the 19th century. And now they've been going back home and reproducing and increasing in number. And that's all setting the stage for the Great Tribulation and everything. But the denial of the land belonging to Israel is a satanic lie. He's going to use it right up to the return of Jesus Christ in an effort to destroy the Jews and thwart the prophecies regarding Jesus reigning in Israel, in Jerusalem, on a throne over Israel and the nations as King of Kings. You read more about that in places like Joel 3 and Revelation 12 and see our studies on those texts. But it clearly says that the promise of the land is to thy seed, not just to one or all of the patriarchs. So then verse 2 says, "And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." Now some make an issue here. If you look at your text, your Bible, the word angel was in lowercase. And we mentioned as we closed our last study that in chapter 32, verse 32, angel was capitalized. And so people say, well, look at that, that's an error or contradiction or what have you. But the explanation is simple. In 32:32, it is a direct reference to Jesus, the angel with the uppercase A. But then an angel, lowercase a, is tasked with doing the deed on behalf of the angel, capital A. Jesus is the King of Glory. See Psalm 24. And this is how kings always work. They use regents or delegating to other subordinates while taking responsibility for the action. And it is the power of the angel, capital A, working in and through an angel, lowercase a. So there's no contradiction here. The contradiction is in the mind of the person, not in the text. And there's some people who are just looking for any old excuse to stay in their sin and not accept the Bible. And you can't really do anything more than point out the facts to them and move on. And so we move on. Verse 3, "Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." Now, two things I want to point out is, number one, that phrase, "a land flowing with milk and honey." No, there weren't creeks with milk, and, you know, they didn't have honey just rolling off the hills and that kind of thing. It's something called a synecdoche. It's basically using a part for the whole. What it means is when they get in the land, they find so many goats and cows or kine and sheep, they're so plenteous that the milk flowed freely. So it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, the vegetation was so vast, and there were bees all over the place pollinating all that. So you had a massive number of beehives, and the honey just would be dripping out of those hives, wherever they were, in a tree or a rock, or in some cases, we'll read later, like when it was in the carcass of a lion and that sort of thing, with Samson and Jonathan, the son of King Saul. It was just honey and milk everywhere. And that just spoke of the amazing beauty of that land. And it was just it's the promised land. Also, look at what it says there, "For I will not go up in the midst of thee." He's going to lead the way, but he's going to be set apart. He's unable to walk with the people. He walks before them and behind them, but not in the midst. And it's a sad commentary on the Hebrew people and the mixed multitude that is here. But it's really true of all of us, so we can't be too hard on the Hebrews being unfit to have God dwell in their midst. That's why we have to be born again, and we have to have His righteousness imputed to us on our account. In other words, just like these Hebrews, without Him we would be lost, wandering, and hopeless. And so that's the condition the Hebrews are in, and without Christ, that's the condition that all men and women are in. So we continue, it says, "And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments." Verse 5, "For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." And verse 6 says, "And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb." Now, when people humble themselves before the Lord and get right with God, have you ever noticed that no one has to tell them to clean up? When you get saved, you immediately realize major things, at least, in your life that you need to clean up. People get saved, and without anybody saying anything to them, they try to stop cussing. And they try to stop drinking and getting drunk. And they stop smoking pot. And they stop wearing the Satanic Rock Band t-shirts and whatever the case may be. You can tell when someone's really gotten saved because they immediately want to clean up. You have somebody who claims to have said the sinner's prayer and asked Jesus in their heart, and then they turn around and it shouldn't be a surprise that they're not really interested in cleaning up, not to be saved, but because they are saved. And that's true of the Christian who may get off and away from the Lord. When they get right and there's personal, individual revival, that's what you're seeing. That's what this is right here. This is a sign of revival among the people. Granted, it seems like it's short-lived, but at this moment you see this desire to put off their ornaments. Think of that. When you see churches spending more money than they have, or more than they ought to spend, on things like chandeliers and carpeting and stained glass windows and spires and steeples, you know, those Las Vegas type signs with the flashing lights and everything, you're probably not going to find revival there. We rent a church, but so if you see it, it's got stained glass windows, but I assure you they're not kind of cathedral type stained glass windows, and it's the owner who put them in, not us. But if we ever build a building of our own, it'll be a very basic, simple building. Not because we're trying to prove anything, but we got better things to spend our money on, and including Bibles, gospel tracts, missions, ministry, etc. But the simple, humble Bible believer gathering in large numbers is a sign of revival. And that's a mark of all the revivals of the past. So let's read this account here of this revival meeting, verses 7 through 11. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. That's just an amazing thing to even think about. Verse 10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Not really given, as far as I can see, any real explanation of what that implies, but it's what happened as far as Joshua not departing out of the tabernacle. So there's not much we can really say about that, except for it is what it is. That's what happened. And we can make a bit of a spiritual application and say that when we get right with God, we certainly will hear from God in a way we wouldn't when we are carnal and living in the flesh. Not audible voices and that kind of thing, but in reading his word, his spirit will speak to our hearts. He will, that still small voice and that guidance, the sense of his presence will be there. But if you won't get alone with God and his word, you're not going to experience that kind of closeness and the presence. And verse 11 says, and the Lord spake to Moses face to face. And of course, that's not going to happen to you and I here and now, but there's coming a day, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. We pick up there verse 12 now, and Moses is going to commune with the Lord and plead for his presence with the children of Israel. Look at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. The Lord said he would send his angel, but he didn't give a name. He didn't go into specifics. And of course, this speaks to the progressive revelation that will eventually be confirmed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But verse 13, he says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Now, obviously, this is a prayer on behalf of the nation of Israel, but the prayer is a perfect picture of the sinner humbly presenting himself to God. If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find, may find grace in thy sight. It's a beautiful thing to say in prayer if you really mean it, if you really made things right with the Lord. So we continue verses 14 through 17. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And that's a promise to all of us as believers in this dispensation, not exactly the same as it was with Moses, and yet we have his spirit indwelling in us. Verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. We shouldn't want to go anywhere where we don't know the Lord is leading us. And that's Moses' attitude here. Verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And verse 17 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." That's an amazing thing to think about. It's true about us. And we have a name written in the Lamb's Book of Life as a born-again believer. And then we're going to be given a new name. And we get into that in our study of the Book of Revelation and the seven churches. But verse 17 shows that after getting God's promise for leadership of his people, Moses is now going to make it personal. And this is really the heart of the believer right here in verse 18. And Moses is speaking. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." That's really what we're saying when we pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Many, many times I've prayed that. I know most of you have too. In maybe those words or similar words, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Some people are hindered from praying that way because they're worried about their lost loved ones who will be left behind. But you know, we can put that in the Lord's hands, and if they go into the tribulation and reject the mark and die as martyrs, that's not the, you know, we hate the idea of anyone suffering, but that's their choice. And if they do that, they'll be in glory with us. They've just chosen the hard way. But there's nothing wrong, and it really is to be our heart, that we want to be with the Lord. We desire to be with him. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus," again is how we would say that. The moment we cross over in death or at the rapture, we will see Jesus in his glory. So that's why we desire for his rapturing us out. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." So sometimes life can get really difficult. It's only temporary. We're going to suffer for a little while, and then we're going to be in his glory. And now I've read and heard men try to explain this that we're about to read, and there's just no way to do so. We just read it and know it happened, and we know that it's an infallible account of the moment we're reading about. And so that's how we're going to handle this as we continue in verse 19 through, we'll just read 19 and 20. "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." It's not a contradiction when it said that God talked to Moses face to face in the sense of God speaking to him one-on-one, but he didn't show Moses his face in glory. And I've said this many times before, you can think of God in his glory of being kind of like massive radiation. I mean, if you were in the presence of radioactive material, you would just die and melt if it was of extreme strength. Well, God's glory is stronger than all the radiation and radioactive materials in the universe combined. So you can't be in his glory in the flesh and survive. It's an act of mercy that when he talked to Moses face to face, it was, not in his full glory, or Moses would have just evaporated or something. He says, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live," in the flesh. Now, we know that Moses is going to see something of God's glory, but not the full glory. That will be seen once we are all in his eternal presence as glorified saints. So we continue. Verse 21, "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by." And verse 23 says, "And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. It's just an amazing thing. As I said, there's coming a day when we are in our glorified state. We're going to see him, see his face. We'll be able to handle it and survive. But in this case, he's given Moses just a little glimpse, and he says his backside and everything. You know, again, I'm not going to try to even describe or explain that any more than what's in the text. What we do know is that when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we recall that Moses was also present at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured into glory. Luke 9:28-32, I taught on in our Luke studies, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, before verse 28, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Verse 31 in Luke 9, who appeared in glory. So here is Moses and Elijah in glory, able to stand in the glorious presence of God, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Now they saw his glory in the same sense, I believe, that Moses saw his glory back here in Exodus 33. And there's coming a day for us, but the apostles, they've already seen him in his full glory, gone on to be with the Lord. So, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses appears in glory, and Peter recalls this in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So Peter makes that difference between the excellent glory in heaven and the glory that they were able to see on earth. And folks, this is what it's all about. Us being conformed to him, his image in glory. As Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We can rest in God's promises to work things out, no matter how difficult life can be, and to transfigure our fallen bodies, along with our soul and spirit, into his glory. And that's why it says, when we see him, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.